Some argue it's the most grueling sport, requiring both strength and endurance, strength from your legs to your core to your back and arms, your whole body. Then to use those muscles over and over again. Talking about rowing or crew. Rowing requires all the athletes to be in unison. They all sit backwards, so they have no idea where they're going, and they have to rely on the ninth man, the coxswain, for steering, directions, and strategy, who is actually the smallest and lightest person in the boat by far. This is not a sport where one person, like a quarterback or a point guard, can carry the team. No, all the rowers must follow each other, humble themselves to follow the stroke rate so they can row in unison. And of course, they are united for one purpose, victory. Now, the 1936 University of Washington crew team had no prior rowing experience. Most of the rowers were working class students who were barely holding on financially. Remember, 1936 is the middle of this country's worst depression. And there were no scholarships. They had to work to pay their tuition, room and board while attending classes and practices. They had to try out, make the cut, and then not be guaranteed a spot even on the varsity team. But they did it all to win. And this is what this team managed to do. Repeatedly, over the course of their collegiate career, the crew managed to beat the more experienced East Coast schools like Yale, Columbia, or Princeton to represent the U.S. in the 1936 U.S. Olympic Games in Berlin. And even after winning the top spot on the Olympic team, they still had to raise money to get their enough money to get over there, to donations, in the middle of the Great Depression. So they're united together in their work, training, and goal, humbled while rowing to follow each other's lead, to work together, and they overcame better, more experienced, and finance teams to win the gold medal. So we too are to work, and we're also called to unity in humility, but not for a gold medal, but for the eternal prize of being exalted into God's presence for all eternity. So if you would turn with me in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verses 13. You'll find it also in the Bible in front of you in the chairs towards the back of the book. Now, you're going to see that unity requires humility, and that the greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, but is now exalted over all creation. Therefore, believers in Christ must work out their salvation, evidenced by unity and humility, knowing that they will be exalted for God's good pleasure. Now you can see in my gray sheet that I have 3 points this morning: a call to unity, a call to humility, and a call to work. Follow along as I read our passage this morning. Again, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are of standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul begins by stating, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or, just remember one thing here. Live worthy of Christ in the gospel. Why? So that Paul can hear that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side. So clearly there must be unity in the body, the church, in order to be of one spirit, one mind, and striving side by side. And why is Paul commanding them to be united? Well, because there's a problem of disunity in the Philippian church. We know from Philippians 4:2, and if you flip with me there, Paul is encouraging two people to agree in the Lord. He even names names, saying, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and asks another member to help these women, all who have labored side by side in the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul uses the phrase side by side, just as our passage back in 1:27 says, side by side. So the problem is clear. There's disunity in the church in Philippi. But unity looks like something, doesn't it? Well, of course, external unity looks like standing firm, striving side by side, and suffering together. So Paul commands the Philippian church to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Why? We see this for the sake of gospel encouragement, often in Scripture, to stand. We talk in our vernacular about taking a stand. Now, it does not mean we literally are standing up. Instead, it means we are not wavering. We are holding fast to our convictions in one spirit. So together in what we believe. And what is it that we believe? Well, Paul tells us, the gospel of Christ. So we're to stand firm in one spirit, and then we're to, with one mind, strive together or wrestle. Meaning that it is not a spectator sport. This is all of us together, rolling up our sleeves to contend for the faith once and all delivered to the saints. And this is hand-to-hand combat, not physical in nature, but spiritual. We are striving, wrestling, contending for the gospel to the outside world, which can be difficult because we will meet opposition. And Paul knows that. Look at verses 28 through 30 again. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So first, we're not to be frightened by our opponents. And who are our opponents? Those opposed to the gospel. And we are not frightened by anything. Why? Because their opposition is actually evidence, a sign, a clear sign of their destruction. You see, anyone outside of Christ will perish. That is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28 to fear him who can destroy both body and soul. For if we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not in Christ, meaning you are not repenting of your sins, you are not calling on Jesus to forgive them, then you need to understand that you are in opposition to the gospel of Christ and God. And that means you will have to stand on your own two feet before the judgment seat of God and not have Jesus as your intermediary, which means you will be separated from God for all eternity in hell. So I appeal to you, repent your sins and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Paul then continues that this sign of destruction is a clear sign of our salvation. For it has been granted to us for the sake of Christ that we not only believe in him, but we also suffer for him. Paul continues in verse 30. That is, it is the same conflict that he has been facing and is still facing. What was that conflict? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us that he is in prison. And his imprisonment has happened to advance the gospel. That the whole imperial guard knows he is there because of Christ. Further, he states in verse 14 that most of the brothers have become more bold to speak without fear because of his imprisonment. This is how the gospel turns the world upside down. Paul's imprisonment, the Philippian suffering, our suffering, actually emboldens us to proclaim Christ. So when we are united in the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, people see it and fellow believers are emboldened. Maybe you've heard of the Battle of Thermopylae. Well, it was a battle of incredible odds that most would say, why even bother to try? It took place in the year 480 BC in Greece. The Persians were attempting to invade Greece and take it over again. The Persians amassed an army of over 100,000 soldiers. But standing in their way were some Spartans. How many, you might ask? 300. That's right, only 300 against 100,000. And they held off the Persian army, this 100,000 Persian army, for 3 days. Now, how is that possible? How could they do that? One way, by being united in purpose, striving side by side, of one mind and spirit to defend their country from an overwhelming invasion force. And yet, we're called to a far greater purpose, with eternal consequences, to contend, to strive, to stand together for the sake of the gospel, so that the people might come to faith and grow in grace. And unlike the Spartans, who did lose, we are engaged in a battle that has already been won by our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're still called to be united for the same purpose, the advancement of God's kingdom. That's what we are called and commanded to do as a local church. We are bound together, bound as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to stand firm with one mind, striving side by side as we labor for the gospel together, united against those outside of the faith, but not to conquer them, but to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you, for me, right now in this church? Well, are you pursuing unity? Are there relationships that need to be mended, like Euodia and Syntyche? Is your first priority the gospel? Then go to that member and seek to mend the relationship, for we are called and commanded to be united in the gospel. For if we do not mend those relationships, we will not be united, and therefore we will not be able to strive together, to stand together, to be of one mind for the faith of the gospel, so that others might be saved. But we're not only called to be united as we face trials and tribulations from outside, we are also called to an internal unity within the church. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul starts with a pep talk. He's reminding the Philippians that because these things are true, they can be united internally. You see, he makes it what at first glance seems like conditional statements. If there is. But these are really certainties, not questions, rhetorical nature. He's saying, we know these things to be true. We know the Spirit. We know that we are encouraged by Christ. We know that we are comforted in his love. We know that we participate in the Spirit and that we do have affection and sympathy for one another. Therefore, Philippians, complete Paul's joy. And how do they complete Paul's joy? Well, look at verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what does that mean? Does this unity mean uniformity? They all coordinate to wear their Philippian t-shirts on the second Sunday of the month? Of course not, unless there's a town picnic. You see, it doesn't mean that you wear the same uniform. It means we are of one mind, to be like-minded or the same mentality, which actually highlights why we do wear the same t-shirts to the town picnic, is to tell everyone we're together. We're on mission together, of the same mind, spiritual oneness. You see, this is the purposeful repetition of this concept in verse 2, same mind and of one mind. Now, we must demonstrate this actually means something, but how? By loving one another, with a gospel love that puts others first and above ourselves. And we'll see that in the next section. Again, Paul is redundant here for emphasis because of how important our thinking is in order to be united. We can't have unity of love without unity of mind. We need to be thinking rightly together in order to be acting rightly together in love. You ever wonder why whoever's preaching up here, we always offer the gospel message to unbelievers? You ever wonder why no matter what we're preaching, we are opening up our Bibles? It's because we're of one mind, of one accord, of the same mind, that it is the word of God preached that saves sinners. And we do this because we love people enough to tell them the truth about where they will spend eternity. So it is both a unity of mind and a unity of love that we preach the gospel. Because we are all internally unified as we joyfully and are encouraged by our salvation in Christ. You know, when I was a student back at UConn, one season I won the men's basketball season ticket lottery. Now at the games, we're all united. All the UConn students wanted the same outcome, to win. We cheered, we hollered, we high-fived each other after a good play. Maybe it's the same for you when you cheer for your favorite team. Or maybe share the same passion for a certain performer or band. You're all enjoying the same experience together, loving the music, but that's it. It ends there. It's a unity of experience. The game ends, the concert ends, you go home, you go your separate ways. And if that's all church is for you, if that all is what proclamation is, a place to hang out with others who enjoy the same things or the same stage of life, then you are missing the point. It is, and it must be, more, much more than that. It is not just a shared experience on Sunday morning. It is a unity grounded in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that goes to the very core of our souls, united as fellow sinners, saved by the God of all creation, sending his Son to die for you and for me, and then to be raised to walk in newness of life together, here at this place in this time, so that we can worship and glorify God on Sunday morning and throughout the week. So it is more than a shared experience at a basketball game or rock concert. We share the gospel together with our friends, coworkers, and neighbors. We include new people in our lives, making an effort to get to know the new people in our life group or after church or in fellowship time, maybe even inviting them to our homes to become part of our life. It also means we're available to each other, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and to hold each other accountable so that a watching world will see there is something different about us. That despite what appears to be many outward differences, the world sees we are united around something far greater, a love for each other grounded in Christ's love for us, united in the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So unity is essential for the church, to be the church, to be united instead of divided. But for that to happen, we need to be humble. Unity cannot happen without humility. Disunity happens when God's people are arrogant and can't get along. So we are called and commanded to be humble, just as the Lord Jesus was humble in every regard. For if we are not a humble people, we can't possibly be a united people. When our pride gets in the way, we need true, Christ-like humility. And that's point number two, the call to humility. Follow along as I read verses 3-8. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now notice the pattern in verses 3 and 4. Both start with what not to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition in 3a, and then verse 4a, look not only to his own interests. So first, we must understand what we are not to do. We are not to be absorbed in our own ambitions. We are not to be conceited. We must stop looking out for ourselves first and foremost. So what are we supposed to do? Well, that's the second half of verses 3 and 4. Instead, we are to, in humility, count others as more significant. More significant than who? Well, then you or me. Further, we are to look to others' interests, thinking about what is best for them. As one church father states, this virtue is called humble-mindedness because it's a humbling of the mind. For the true obstacle to unity is not that we may have legitimate differences of opinion. No, it's self-centeredness. It's insisting on our own way. Which is why Paul admonishes us not to be selfish or conceited or to look only to our own interests. But again, what are we to do? To count others more significant. more important than ourselves. Remember, later in Philippians, Paul encourages two women to agree in the Lord. He is telling them and the rest of the Philippian church and us how to count others more significant by looking to others' interests, by putting my interests aside for the sake of unity, by being humble. So the command to be humble is not just our personal growth in Christian maturity. It's for the good of the congregation and the growth of the church. So to be united, we must be humble. Clearly, this is pushing back against the idea that I need to look out for number one first, or that we need to take care of ourselves first before we can consider anyone else's needs. No, we are to think of others before ourselves, like Christ. It's like this colleague at work. They're quick to tell me how so-and-so doesn't listen, that they are just interested in hearing themselves talk and talk. But then they do the exact same thing by not listening to others and complaining about the person while they are talking and talking and not listening. It's so instinctive to look out for ourselves, to consider ourselves, our thoughts, as more important, which is why we are commanded to be humble, to think less of ourselves, to look to others' interests. Now, let's look even deeper at exactly what that means, what it really looks like to put the command of humility into practice, and what a perspective it is. Look at verse 5. It states, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we are to have the same mind as Christ. And that's not a hypothetical idea. No, those who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins actually have the mind of Christ. As Paul tells us, which is yours in Christ Jesus, the same mind. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. He specifically tells us what it means to have the same mind as Christ. So Jesus is God, or as the Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. Yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to be held onto as an advantage, like the police chief's son getting out of a speeding ticket. Okay, now we see that Jesus, the Jesus by whom all things were created, emptied himself. How? By becoming one of his creations, like one of us, born in the likeness of men, as a child, a helpless baby. And then, to go even farther, in human form now, he humbles himself. Did you hear that? Humbled himself. Again, this is Jesus who we're talking about, the Son of God, by becoming, wait for it, obedient. Obedient to death, and not just death of old age or even a regular execution, but perhaps the most cruel and excruciating forms of execution ever invented, crucifixion. And this was after he was mocked and beaten, not even speaking a word to defend himself. And remember, he's innocent. Not like our courts today that we say are not guilty. He is actually 100% completely innocent. We also need to remember that Jesus was in the right. He didn't humble himself because he was lacking, like you or me when we realize we don't actually know it all. No, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to death on the cross despite not being guilty or in the wrong. Now, some people call this passage Christ's humiliation, and that it is. But I don't think that captures it clearly enough. Think about it. He chose to do this. He allowed this to happen to himself. Absolutely incredible. And then, and only then, do we see the great reversal, Christ's exaltation. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And God exalts Christ and bestows and puts on him the name that is above every name, that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And do you realize that? Not just here on earth, but heaven as well. Everyone, and even more, we will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, so first, if you are not a Christian, if you're not confessing Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will still bow and confess that he is Lord. But I ask, would you want him to be your Lord because you repented of your sins in pride? Or because at the judgment seat before God, you had not confessed Christ as Lord, and now it's too late? So the choice is either to commit, to confess your sins, confess Christ as Savior and Lord, and rest on his exaltation, or stand on your own and be humbled by the Lord of all creation when you are cast out of his presence to eternal separation and torment in hell. Now, for those of you who believe, think back to verses 3 and 4 and Paul's command to humble yourselves for the sake of unity in the church. And think about what Christ did, his willing humiliation for the sake of the church. For when he died for you and for me, for his bride, for us, for the church. So how can we not put aside our pride, our wants and needs, and think of others? So maybe I don't get to watch my favorite TV show so I can spend time with a brother or sister. You know, maybe I don't, or maybe you give up your tea time or your manicure or to help spend time with a family to get to know them better for the sake of unity in the church. Or maybe you babysit for a family so they can participate in life group or a church activity. Maybe, and I'm feeling this one, you let a few more weeds pop up in your yard or your garden because you're prioritizing what is of eternal significance, the church, and humbling my pride to have a nice yard. So maybe you stop worrying about your house not being perfect and invite people over. All this to allow ourselves time to read our Bibles and pray with and for our fellow church members. So we can be more available to help a brother or sister or spend time with a neighbor so we can share the gospel. So having the mind of Christ means you give up everything, everything for him, for the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus willingly and obediently became flesh, a human, helpless, humble child, to then allow himself to be killed for our sake. And God then exalts him. And we will all confess him, Lord, one way or another, sooner or later. So now we are called to work as obedient citizens of heaven and to work out our salvation. So a call to unity, a call to humility, and now, point three, a call to work. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is encouraging us to obey. He starts by commending the Philippians and encouraging them that they have always obeyed when Paul was there. So now, even more in his absence, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to always be obedient, even when he's absent. Think about that for you and me. Now, we are also called to walk in obedience, to obey. But obey who? Well, Christ. We just finished hearing about the greatest example of humility, how Christ humbled himself to save us sinners. So we are to follow, to be obedient to his example by also being humble for God's glory. That is why he starts, therefore, in verse 12. We are called to do likewise. And how do we do that? Well, how are we called to be obedient, to let our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? By working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But first, notice what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that you're going to work for your salvation. That's already been done, not by you, but by God through Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So then, what is Paul saying? He's saying that just because we have been justified, saved from God's wrath, we don't just sit back and coast. This is sanctification. We must work at being obedient. As one theologian states, this is the long obedience in the same direction. We're called to work out our salvation every day, to take up our cross daily, to follow Christ again, not to earn his favor, but because he has already earned it for us. I want to emphasize that this is the long game. This isn't done by going on a weekend retreat only or a conference or to figure this whole thing out. We're often looking for a quick fix. I mean, we get upset when Amazon takes longer than 2 days for us to get our stuff. Romans 6:4 talks about how we are buried with Christ because we are already dead in our trespasses. But now we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. You see, we are called to let our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ by walking in the newness of life. How? By following Christ's example, to humble ourselves for the sake of unity. You may be tempted to read this section individually, to work out your own salvation. And it is, but it is more than that. This letter is written to a church, so this is for the whole church together to work out their salvation. Second, we do not live out the Christian life individually. The context of this section is about how we can grow in unity and humility. Well, by definition, you can't be united if you're all by yourself. There is no unity if you're alone. One way to look at this is like when you buy a house. You've signed on the dotted line. You have the keys. You set up your bedroom. You move in. You sleep there. It's yours. Yet, you have plans. You want to fix up the yard, paint some rooms, maybe remodel the kitchen someday. You are making it your own home, which takes time and effort. Yet, it's your home all along. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, if you have been saved by God, then we are called and commanded to walk faithfully, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to truly and genuinely pursue humility and unity in the church. And it's not just possible, it's promised to occur in and among God's people. You see, verse 13 states it, it is God who works in you, God to enable us to walk in obedience for the sake of unity and humility for his glory. This is so encouraging. We are not left to work out our salvation here all alone. It is God who is working in us to transform us into Christ's likeness, to transform our wills, to sanctify us. As Paul stated earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So let's bring this all together. Paul is calling us as the church, as his congregation, to unity. In order for us to be united, we need to be humble. We cannot achieve one without the other. You see that unity and humility are integral for us to love one another well, to be a healthy church for gospel growth. And we need to be first and foremost united about the right thing. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to let our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we begin to allow other things, even good things, to become our priority, then we lose our gospel focus. And we cannot stand united if we do not continue to humble ourselves, because we will have times when we offend or are offended by one another. We will have different preferences and orientations to life that we will need to work out together, and that will require humility. To think of others' interests, to think of others as more significant than ourselves, to put the gospel first. Well, let me suggest a couple of ways we can do this. First, are you working to grow in humility? We work at being healthy or reading our Bibles or our prayer life, but you can also work at growing in humility. Christ set the example. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So stop thinking you know it all. Paul already told us to think of others' interests, to count others more significant than ourselves. So how about when a decision is made here at church? Are you quick to think, what were they thinking? Now, first, you might be right. Maybe it was a poor decision. Yet, do you know all that was considered? Are you really familiar with all the intricacies and details of why it was decided that way? Are you thinking the best of others? Are you putting aside your ambition and conceit? Are you prioritizing the gospel? This reminds me of how when I've been convicted at work, when the principal or superintendent makes some decision that I don't like or thinks crazy or whatever, I think they have no idea what they're doing. Then I realize I'm working in my room in one part of the building. I don't know all that they have to consider, the rest of the school building, the rest of the town schools, the state requirements, whatever. The point is, I don't know it all. I need to assume the best and even speak up when my colleagues complain that perhaps we don't actually know it all. There may be a good reason for this decision. I need to humble myself. We need to first think the best of others. That is what it means to look to others' interests. And we need to humble our opinion of ourselves, all for the sake of the gospel. If we don't, then at best this will be an ineffective church for the gospel as we squabble internally. But at worst, it can tear us apart. I mean, you hear of churches torn apart by the color of the carpet or the paint color on the walls. We need to be thinking of others' interests to accommodate one another and think the best. But if you have a legitimate issue, go to the person, if it's a member or an elder, and seek to understand them. I can't emphasize this enough. A number of years ago, someone was upset with me. I had no idea, completely clueless. The person approached me, and we worked it out. We worked it out for the unity of the church. If you have a legitimate problem, go to that person. Don't gossip about it. Seek them out. Make amends. Seek to be humble. And that goes if you are on a receiving end. Humble yourself for the sake of the gospel. Again, if Jesus could humble himself to become a man, to become obedient to death on a cross, can't we humble ourselves to work out our differences? I mean, think about that for a minute. How can we not humble ourselves for the sake of gospel unity? And humbling ourselves is really just a small step for us. When Christ, our Savior, took not a small step down, but an enormous leap down. Remember, he is God, and he did that, and he humbled himself, all so that we can be united with him and so now agree in the Lord. Now, second, strive for unity, grounded in humility. Again, look to Christ's perfect example. He did not set out to make a name for himself, yet God bestowed on him the name above every name. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, yet God has exalted him above every one on heaven and earth. So let us strive for unity by actually showing up. We can't be united if we're all by ourselves. We need to show up to church regularly, consistently. We are getting ready for the fall ministry schedule, and we will begin to work on putting life groups together. How about signing up? And even be willing to host. Who cares if your house isn't perfectly neat? Or travel a little farther, or give more options for what day is better. Why? For the unity of the church. If Christ can give up heaven to become a man, can you give up one evening a week? So last month we had KidVenture. Were you willing to be helpful? Maybe act like a goofball to help these kids see the gospel? To be all things for all people? Or help with that challenging child? Or play that same song or do that same dance move again and again and again and again, dozens of times, over and over? Or how about the families who stayed here until 10 o'clock on Friday night after an exhausting and hot week to clean up and set up for the church for Sunday morning? All of this was so that we can present the gospel to our kids, to those in our town, and to ourselves and each other. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not a theologian. I'm not outgoing. I'm not really good at anything. I don't like kids, or maybe I don't like people for that matter. I'm shy and introverted. Do you think that the God who sent his son to die for you won't also empower you to be helpful, to work? You can serve in the nursery. You can serve in cleanup or hospitality or cut some bagels and muffins for the church. You can show up to life group and maybe even participate. Or Wednesday gathering. Maybe introduce yourself to someone you don't know on Sunday. Take a step of faith. After all, Jesus died for you on the cross. Maybe ask someone to do this with you. There are people who come weekly to fold bulletins because that is what they can do. There are those who clean the church or take care of maintenance stuff. There are those who bring meals to church members, help fix brakes or broken cars. And most of this is never advertised. But these people offer what they can for the church. Or those who visit and call sick members or go out and evangelize together. We are all in this, united, and we can humble ourselves to serve too. So if we can be united, if we can be a humble people, God can use us for his glory and our good. Like those boys in the boat, united for a common purpose despite varied backgrounds and strengths and weaknesses. And that 1936 University of Washington rowers humbled themselves to follow each other, to work together in unity and humility. And when they did, they made rowing that boat look effortless. And they achieved the highest honor, an Olympic gold medal. But we are striving side by side, together in unity and humility for a far greater purpose, for an eternal purpose, for God's glory, and for the salvation of people's souls. And we do this together, empowered by God's strength. So let us be a people. Let us be a church who let our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, striving to be humble so that we might be united. And let me pray to that end. Lord God Almighty, how convicting is your word. To be called to unity in humility, Lord, that we are here together in this time to work together, Lord, to work out our salvation, Lord, for your glory, for our good, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to stand firm together. Help us to strive side by side. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to be united in obedience, Lord, as we walk side by side, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom, Lord, that we may be a light in this dark world. And it is for your name, and it is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.